Welcome back to the Sabbatarianism podcast, a podcast for Sabbatarians by Sabbatarians. My name is Justin Hoos. I am your host. This is episode 14, part 12 of the History of the Covenants, a paper written by Mr. Richard Davis, who is here with me today. Hello, Richard.
Hello, Justin.
All right. We're on our second take here. I forgot to plug in Richard's microphone on our first take. Luckily, we figured it out pretty quick. So I already know that Richard doesn't have anything to add today or anything that he wants to talk about before we get going. Just to briefly reset the table here, we're at the header of heresies in Richard's paper, and Richard kind of gave us a primer last week of one of those heresies, and he's going to get into much greater detail about it this week and go into the second heresy that he has here, although you do say that there are others that have developed since the New Testament.
I would say that. Yeah. Yes.
But the two, you're going to outline two of them here, and this is a pretty lengthy discourse. So,
well, I would say any others actually violate the precepts that are involved in these two.
Okay, these are the foundational two.
Yes, right.
Okay. All right, so without further ado, let's go ahead and get started with heresies.
The term heresy is thrown about today with such frequency that it is hard to actually define what would have been labeled as such in the first century church. Indeed, today, most use this term to describe any doctrine that doesn't agree with them. That is not the true definition of heresy. The most accurate definition of the word, as it was meant by the apostles, is given in 2 Peter 2, verse 1 through 3. And I'll just quote it. But there are were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Here it's clear that the extreme term heresy is defined as something that actually denies Christ and the legitimate way he proclaims. In other words, it alters or changes the truth about this issue, thus setting a believer into a path which is contrary to his will. Disagreement over the law or differences of application and faith among different individuals is not defined as heresy. These issues discussed above address two notable heresies that were discussed at length in the New Testament, though there are others which have arisen since then. Both these heresies appear as instruments of the Lamb, but actually contain the words of the dragon. We find that in Revelation 13:11. The first, and perhaps the most insidious, was begun by a group of Pharisees who had been converted, then disagreed as to the path to eternal life, thus separating from the church and teaching blasphemous doctrines arising from Jewish philosophy, traditions, and fables. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21.
I think it's important to point out here when you said a group of Pharisees who had been converted.
Yeah,
air
quote
quotes.
Unquote.
Yeah, that's your paper, true. But it didn't come through there, so I just wanted to point that out.
Yeah, they had been, you might call them in the church, but I think their conversion might have been questionable.
Yeah.
This is the first address in Acts 15. They were trying to tell people who were interested in eternal life that it was a reward for keeping the Sinai covenant or the law of Moses and what that legal order had historically become while under their care. This is witnessed by the fact that these Pharisees would have to honor the additions of the Jews in order to claim they had any authority whatsoever. They were not Levites, but of an illegitimate order which traced its origin back to the illegitimate sages. They falsely claim that their role precedes Moses. All this is Jewish Edomite fable and has become the basis for much of the major Jewish religious order still existing today. While it was by the Sinai covenant that God managed to preserve the knowledge of his commandments, precepts, and laws, this particular application was not a code of law, which if obeyed would result in eternal life. Galatians 3:15-18. Also, by the evil of these Pharisees and their fathers, it had grown into something that neither the apostles nor their fathers could bear. Though it had begun as a righteous system of bondage, and that means control, not oppression, to control the ancient evil-hearted Israelites, it had now grown exponentially by what the Jews had added to it, falsely claiming they had the right to do so. All this is what the so-called Christian Pharisees would have called the law of Moses. The letter to the Galatians addresses this issue. In it, Paul states that these men were perverting the gospel and states, "Let them be accursed." He then repeats the same curse for emphasis. They are not brethren and should not be accepted as such while in this grievous error. Paul's letters to the Colossians and the Ephesians also addresses the bondage of the former authoritarian covenant and its legalistic purpose at the time. It was the best God could do with those sinful people, but was not designed for a righteous son, 1 Timothy 1:5-11. The entire letter to the Galatians also addresses this issue further. A righteous son, as repeatedly prophesied in the Old Testament, would have the Spirit of God within him, thus writing God's commandments in his heart. His motivations in mind would always be consistent with God's laws, never having a desire to dishonor, abolish, or negate them in his walk with God. As we have seen, Abraham, our spiritual father, honored them. Genesis 5:26, as did David, Psalm 119. There were notable forerunners who found eternal life prior to the actual sacrifice of our Lord, through their vision of him in their future, Hebrews 11 and 12. Both those chapters discuss that. At the time when these witnesses were noted, there would have been no question of what God's law is, was, or should be. That's the witnesses in Hebrews. In no honest way could faith in Christ be construed as negating any of them. God's Spirit, which is received through faith in Christ, is never at odds with his eternal commandments, Revelation 14:12. Instead, that Spirit will lead us to properly understand God's laws, the correct value and flow of each aspect of them, as well as their proper historical and eternal use in the life of man. This is witnessed by the Scriptures from the first verse of Genesis to the end of Revelation. It's true that there were laws added because of transgression, but even the true value of those laws remains for their proper use when it's necessary. The issues involved here are contained in Paul's statement concerning the transition that a Christian makes from the former diminished relationship to the greater one. Romans 7:6, quote, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter."
So we have the tree of life back in the equation that will press the laws upon our hearts and minds.
Yes.
And we don't have to just have the blessings or the law and then the sacrifices.
To control
just
our
for
evil
control.
Nature.
Right.
Yeah. We're replacing that evil nature with a better nature.
It's not that the laws are gone, but it's they're being written on our hearts so that we will want to do them as opposed to just doing them to avoid being cursed.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yes. If one has simply read the Scriptures from the beginning of Genesis to this point, the legal meaning of Paul's statement should be clear. Before Christ's sacrifice, which delivered us from sin and the former diminished legal condition, we're only upheld by God's law in the eyes of God. It's the only way we could have any relationship with God. Since the initial sin of mankind, the law in some form was the only spiritual vessel of good which existed within the human condition, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
It's all that was there.
Yeah,
it's
because
all he had
they
to work
had rejected
with.
The Spirit or the life. Without this, we would only be evil, continually having no connection with God. There would then be no avenue for him to maintain any kind of presence with men. The word held in this passage denotes a good and positive state. We were held by in Romans 7:6. Doesn't mean we were oppressed. It means we were
held
upheld.
Up.
Yes,
yeah.
We were held up or held in some righteous state. It denotes a good and positive state, not a bad and oppressive one, as some seek to claim. In fact, that incorrect view has led some to improperly define this word in some commentaries or even concordances. This comes from the fact that some with misguided hearts claim that the law is an oppressive thing holding back good from mankind. Before Christ came to restore the tree of life, the Holy Spirit, the law upheld us and provided us with some sort of relationship with God for our good. The Sinai system was bondage, which denotes a system of control, not oppression. However, this diminished form of control is restrictive and counterproductive to one who comes to know God in freedom with a love for Him and His laws as a part of his or her character and spiritual makeup. Christ's sacrifice freed us from the former diminished condition, as well as the Sinai system, which was further diminished at the foot of Mount Sinai. So then the Sinai covenant was glorious, being the best that could have possibly been for these people. The new covenant is more glorious because it is a more mature relationship, divine for those who truly love God with their whole hearts and see the eternal value of His laws in their walk with Him. 2 Corinthians 3 and Psalm 119. Christ now gives us the opportunity to share in the covenant of the Spirit, which is founded by the Spirit of God converting the natural spirit of man from the inner man as we love Him and faithfully follow His commandments. This is a covenant of the Spirit and not limited to the letter, which was the only legal condition available for our good while in the former state. The former state, of course, would be being without the Spirit of God.
The diminished state.
Paul called that being in the flesh instead of in the Spirit.
You only have the tree of knowledge, good and evil. You don't have the tree of life.
That's right. Or if you're rejecting them both, you have neither.
Yeah.
Yeah. However, that is insufficient for what God is now doing through Christ. Just the commandments themselves. The Holy Spirit writes God's laws on in our minds and consciousness as it bonds with our own, thus providing a love and respect for them in all phases of our lives, God's laws. Any other spiritual reality comes from a spirit which is in opposition to God. This issue leads to the next heresy, which takes up New Testament discussion. It is the claim that God's grace abolishes or replaces His law. This is the evil that was prophesied to come from the lawless one. This is known as antinomianism and began early in the church, according to Paul, Jude, Peter, and John. Paul labels this as the spirit of lawlessness, the evil one, or Antichrist, and says that it was expected. Peter implied that many were twisting the writings of Paul to create this heresy, 2 Peter 3:15. The beginning of this heresy is quite notable. In the Garden of Eden, Satan had convinced Adam and Eve to glorify the law above its creator, thus removing the tree of life from the equation and subverting the true purpose of the law. Now that Christ has come and corrected this confusion for all who believe in Him, Satan now tries to abolish that essential element which he once glorified. If he cannot deceive man in one way, he'll try the opposite, or any other way he can deceive.
Okay, I want to just kind of explain that there. It was a little bit confusing when I read through pre. What you're talking about here is now that the tree of life has been brought back, Satan now is trying to take away the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yes.
To create lawlessness.
That's right. That's exactly it.
Okay.
So all you need is love. You don't have to have any boundaries. That's
right.
Lie.
We need them both.
Gives you, yes, you need them both. Two of the most notable passages used to promote this heresy are Colossians 2:11-18 and Ephesians 2:11-22. Without belaboring the detailed examination of these passages, the true meaning of them both becomes very clear when you consider they were written by the same man about the same subject. If one's eyes are open, you just need to read the passages in Ephesians and then go immediately to the Colossians passage and they become clear. The subject is the enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles, which was created by the conditions of the Sinai covenant. This covenant excluded the Gentiles from the fellowship of Israel, only allowing them close to God in a diminished manner. Furthermore, their standing in the congregation was continually examined in judgment by the governmental system in place. They were considered second-class citizens. There were statutes, commandments, or handwriting of ordinances in this covenant which established this division because the Sinai covenant was under the legal auspices of the blessings and concern the physical aspect of the promises at this time. These applied in a direct sense only to the physical people of Israel, unlike the birthright promise. Anyone else could only take part in the covenant within a diminished capacity. Of course, some who obeyed it were allowed to see a better vision of the new covenant, which involved a heavenly reward at that time. However, the Sinai covenant did not address this issue directly, as we've seen. The text in Ephesians shows that in the new covenant, these statutes or laws concerning this enmity between the two, Jew and Gentile, has no place in a covenant where all Adam and Eve's children may become spiritual Israelites and are made one people through faith in Christ. These former ordinances create a wall or partition type of racism between them. Christ has now broken down all this separation in the new covenant, which is for all mankind. Physical origin has no meaning in a covenant which will take us beyond the limitations of the physical realm forever. Christ's sacrifice also abolished the enmity between God and man created by our sins and the penalty for them. However, this is not the direct subject of the text and is a separate discussion within itself.
Now, that's a big point there.
Yes.
That's if you read, and I highly suggest going and doing as Richard said here and comparing these scriptures within Ephesians and Colossians. I did that before we started today. And I had always thought this was about God and man. But
no.
What you're saying here is this is about Jew and Gentile. And
the enmity between the two, it says plainly.
Right.
And he's taken that out of the way and made of both one spiritual Israel.
And that's why Paul came at Peter in that way when he said he withstood him to his
face.
That's
right. Yeah. Now, quickly turning to the text of Colossians, it's perfectly clear Paul is addressing exactly the same subject. The handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, the Colossian Gentiles, and created enmity with the Jews,
right,
the unity of the two, have now been abolished in this better relationship with God. When the Sinai covenant ended, the new covenant could now officially begin, which had no such racial limitations. Furthermore, the Gentiles are not to allow these self-righteous leaders who Christ made a show of publicly to judge them concerning their personal faith and their respect for God's laws. The Gentiles are no longer second-class citizens and not to allow themselves to be treated as such. Paul's reference to us in the previous text was his habitual way of including himself as a complete brother with the Gentile converts he was talking to. Or else, he also at times referred to himself being a Jew, the enmity between us, him being a Jew and others being Gentile.
When in Rome, he acted as a Roman.
That's right.
When in this place, he acted as them. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Also, in this text, the principalities and powers are clearly denoting human leaders who Christ confronted and publicly put in their place. Now, this includes the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and any who would seek to take their place as God's policeman within the church. That role is gone. Christ clearly said, "It shall not be so with you," speaking to those who became his apostles. Both these texts are directly addressing the enmity between Jew and Gentile that was intrinsic within the former diminished covenant because of its limitations. There are no such limitations within the better covenant, which addresses the birthright promise. It is for all Adam and Eve's children by the legality of the greater covenant originating in Genesis 3:15 and passed to man through Abraham. Those who claim to love God as David once did are not willing to hear his words, and Psalm 119 have tried to twist these passages to claim that God's holy commandments and laws are enmity against us and oppressive bondage. They attempt to use these passages along with a twisted version of Romans to create a cheap grace which only leads one back to sin from which Christ delivered them. In truth, the writings of all the apostles clearly reveal that God's grace leads one to love and respect God's law as the only code of truth in guiding one's life in faithfulness to Christ. Just because we are not under the law or that legal condition that was created by Adam's sin, as well as our own, Romans 3:19 and 5:12, does not mean that we discard the only knowledge God has given us to light our paths. Though each individual's faith and understanding of the moment may internalize and apply the law a bit differently, the liberty to discard or alter it is not given to man. Christ himself was born into a world in that legal condition, under the law, to deliver us from that state, Galatians 4:4. While living in this world, all his actions and teachings reflected the utmost respect for his laws. Having said this, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he explains that the diminished application of law, the law of Moses, that came from Sinai because of the evil hearts of the people is insufficient for one who must now go beyond that state in honoring God who died for us. We should not be entangled with those who proclaim that it's a code of eternal life, and they, as God over us, take the place of a mediator whom we must obey. The law of Moses is filled with things that were there only because of the diminished condition of the hearts of the people. However, as 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 through 11 shows, it's the only code of law preserved for us to lawfully use to understand the extrapolation of God's eternal commandments into the lives of those who love him. That makes sense?
Yeah.
Anyone who has God's Holy Spirit, thus loving God and his ways, will continually be growing in understanding of the different aspects of God's laws and how they impact his or her life. Once again, Psalm 119, written by King David, who is, regardless of what some may say, you can see the heart and mind of one who feared and loved God within that chapter.
And loved his law.
Like that's right.
You're about to say here.
Who is a man after God's own heart is an eternal indictment against those who seek to abolish the laws of God. The scripture shows that David's eternal future is already sealed by that relationship with the Creator, and he will one day reign in God's kingdom as ruler over all Israel. This antinomian deception comes about because there are believers who truly do not love God's laws, or they claim to be believers, and find them his laws oppressive. God has stated in Ezekiel 14 that when a prophet or teacher would stand up for them, and that way, God had sent him to deal with those who truly wanted to represent themselves as his children, but in their hearts did not want to obey him. 1 Thessalonians 2:5 through 12, Deuteronomy 29, verse 14 through 29. He would then bring punishment on both their leader and those people as well. The apostles had realized, apparently from the prophecy of Daniel 9, that this evil spirit and the men it controlled would come, and God had a purpose for it. Jude states that it was ordained of old. However, he also says that the men responsible would be condemned for doing it. Paul also acknowledged that these men would come along and build straw on the foundation of faith in Christ that he had laid by his teachings. However, he stated that the straw they built would be tried by fire and burnt up, but those who built it and believed it may be saved by this trial of correction. That's in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. The motivations behind these false teachers involved the need for power, lawlessness, and greed. Zechariah 11:16 and Jude 11. Like Cain, Balaam, and Korah, they will attempt to place themselves where only our high priest belongs and rule as God over others. They take inequitably from the people who profess to serve and rule over them with harshness. Ezekiel 34. This evil will become so bad that God will have to scatter his people so that they may not remain as meat for those false leaders who pose as their shepherds. Verse 9. Ezekiel 34,
yeah.
Or wolves in sheep's clothing. The evil lax hearts of the natural man has perversely been pulled to this type of servitude throughout history because somehow they've always felt that turning the rule of their lives over to others, regardless of the cost, would relieve them of their own responsibilities. Jeremiah 5, verse 21 through 26 through 31.
And that's part of what we read last week. That's a really powerful one.
My people love to have it so.
Yep.
This has been strictly forbidden by Christ. Just as this insufficient form of government had arisen in the former Sinai covenant, there have always been people who have gravitated to this tragic condition of bondage ever since the days of Cain and Nimrod. Paul admonishes true Christian believers to have no part in this, Galatians 5:1, no matter how it may be applied. Gabriel had told Daniel this cloak of abomination would remain until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. In other words, the formerly desolate is what he's talking about. In other words, until the consummation, the Hebrew word means completeness, of a bringing to God of the Gentiles by the Holy Spirit is finished. Paul repeats that in the 11th chapter of Romans. This time also coincides with the period of time that the physical sanctuary of God will be trodden underfoot. Following this, the blindness will be pulled off the eyes of Judah as Christ begins the second half of his ministry. This antinomian movement, while it is devised by men and organizations driven by wrong motives, does provide an atmosphere for true believers who worship Christ but are blinded to the truth of how to properly honor him. It is a system and its proponents who represent the Antichrist, not necessarily the people who are often unknowingly entangled in it. Ezekiel 44 and Revelation 7 describe where this innumerable multitude will end up once the blinders are pulled off their eyes in God's time. They will serve God in his future temple, but not in his direct presence. This antinomian movement provides the atmosphere for this group to develop. This group will have faith in Christ. The palm branch is symbolized in the tree of life, Revelation 7:9, but lack the true knowledge of good and evil, which physical Israel still possesses. In Christ's time, the acceptance of this group into eternal life with that faith will correct the evil of Judah and bring her to repentance when the time comes. Judah had the knowledge of good and evil, the law, but glorified it more than its creator and his love, which only comes through faith in Christ, Romans 9:30-32. Thus the table that was laid before them for their good became their stumbling stone. The rock of offense which revealed their error was Christ. This matter was prophesied by David and Isaiah. The innumerable multitude is the people who will stir Israel to jealousy, as predicted by God through Moses and Isaiah and repeated by Paul in his instructions in Romans 9-11. That's talking about physical Israel at that time, not the spiritual kingdom. When Judah repents, they will take their intended role to become a praise to their brothers and an instrument of education to all mankind, Zechariah 8:23. Until then, the antinomian deception will remain on the people of God whose hearts are susceptible to it, according to the pronouncement of Deuteronomy 29:14-29. It is necessary for this condition to endure until God's appointed time to correct it. Concerning the bride, however, their caution to not become deceived by any of these heresies. Ezekiel 44 reveals that this will lead to compromising with pagan practices, just as Jeroboam did of old. The Israelites were also guilty of this on the plains of Moab at Acacia Grove. Those who have a zeal for the Lord and do not compromise will become the Zadok priesthood in the spiritual kingdom by the legality of their father, Phinehas, because he resisted the evil back then at Acacia Grove.
So I wanted to ask, make a statement and get your thoughts on it. Is we've outlined here antinomianism, where people say that the law has been abolished, and we know that that's predominant in mainstream Christianity.
Yeah.
But we've also talked about others, and I think it's equally as bad, where people will almost worship the law.
Yeah.
They say that the law was given because of God's love. Now that's technically correct. He gave it so that he could maintain a relationship with the people.
Because of his mercy and love.
Because of his mercy, right.
Yes.
But it's not like, I love my people so much, here, have this law. That's not what it was. But I see people today treating it as such.
that the law itself is love. And it is. It's a law of love. The Bible calls it that, but the law as it was given, just the commandments and what was given to Israel, is a light to show us a correct path of living and to illuminate the insufficiencies in our own heart or being, which brings the realization of death or insufficiency within ourselves. Paul says that in Romans. But the worship of the law itself, as though you and the law could be as God. See, that was
right.
Wrong. You can't. That inner man can only change with the Holy Spirit.
And that's Pharisaical, in my opinion, to worship the law. They
yeah.
worshiped the law. They thought the law...
Absolutely.
I think they truly felt like the law could give them eternal life.
Well, that's what it says in Romans 9, verse 30 through 32.
Okay.
That they thought that they could get that which comes through faith in Christ through keeping the law. And you can't.
Right.
No.
And it's almost
self-righteous or puffed up.
Being taught like that again in our time. We
yes.
have one side that thinks the law has been abolished and another side that thinks the
law
is
it.
Something to worship.
Yeah.
And both are wrong.
Yes. They're both wrong.
Okay. All right, so our next header is after the apostles. So we've made it out of the New Testament here. This antinomian movement eventually takes over the church, and those who are faithful are scattered. The great Roman church replaces the true body of Christ and seeks to change the times and laws of God, adopting paganism as Christian practices in a similar manner as those at Acacia Grove. Their leader claims to be the embodiment of Christ on earth, thereby falsely exalting himself above God. One notable commandment which they seek to change is God's Sabbath, which had been holy from creation. In fact, the Roman Church simply places the name of Christ on the Roman pagan religion, searching for words, scriptures, and verses taken out of historical and literary context in order to justify what they have no right to do in the first place. Furthermore, the Pope makes the claim of being Christ on earth and claims the right to change God's word. Thus, according to this faith, he is above God. Those who originally replaced God's Sabbath with the day of worship they had previously used to honor the sun god, Sunday, falsely claim that they had the right to do it in order to get rid of anything they call Jewish. They do not claim that it comes from the scriptures, but that their leader is superior to the word of God and does not need such approval. In fact, many Catholic writers label other Christians as biblicals, deriding the fact that they actually try to obtain the basis of their religion from the scriptures alone. So they're putting it down, people
yeah.
that
yes.
try and make their religion from the scriptures.
And they point out the true hypocrisy in that.
Okay.
That it's not in the Bible. If they're keeping Sunday instead of God's Sabbath, then they're honoring the Pope, and they're right.
they are right.
Yes.
The Jewish elders and spiritual leaders had also done this since the days of the Babylonian captivity in order to make their sin right in their own eyes by either negating or altering the true ways of God. Christ had condemned the scribes, those who supposedly were preserving the law, for their sins. Luke 11 and verse 52. After centuries, the Protestant movement makes a commendable effort to throw off this deception, but remains floundering in much of it. Instead of openly acknowledging the authority of the Pope in his doctrines which they keep, they seek to find out of context or vague passages in the Bible and read their theology into it, thus keeping the Pope's doctrines they wish to retain. My people love to have it so, right?
Yes.
Like what we quoted. The most notable practice they keep is Sunday worship, thus fulfilling Christ's words in Matthew 5 and verse 9. As they seek to twist the scriptures to abolish the fourth commandment and replace it with something born out of a human reasoning. As God has decreed, this will continue until he pulls the blinders off their eyes when the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. Moreover, a study of Protestant history shows that in recent times, they have gone back to some of the pagan Catholic doctrines they originally rejected. They have adopted such pagan holidays such as Christmas and Easter, which have their origins in ancient pantheism. Many antinomian Christians who are sincere in heart are referred to as Egypt in prophecy. Though the nation of Egypt will eventually worship God after Christ's return, the expression of Egypt in Scripture is typically expression of sin or people of sin. God foretold that he would set up an altar in Egypt among unknowingly lawless people as a witness to his glory. Isaiah 19 can be read and understood with this principle in mind. Though some may take offense to such a notion, let us remember that God has always had an association with lawless people since the original sin in the garden. Otherwise, there would be no human race left. This altar pictures their coming redemption or education. His presence is there, though restoration has not completely occurred. Paul admonished the Romans in the second chapter of that letter that their use of God's law to commend themselves and condemn others was actually despising the goodness of God who had shown his forgiveness to them. God has historically related to evil people even before they came to him in order that they may come about. In fact, this is the sequence by which we all come to him. Otherwise, there would have never been any hope for mankind. We have all sinned and are still in need of growth, regardless of our legal position in God's eyes. There are none righteous, no, not one. Notwithstanding, Peter, who was the chief apostle to the bride, admonishes those of the first fruits as the elect to not be deceived or caught up in these heretical movements, lest they lose their crown. They could end up in the outer court, Ezekiel 44, or lose their eternal life completely. Those who are true and faithful will be resurrected at the time of his coming and will reign with him forever as kings and priests in his kingdom. The day will come when both of the sticks of Israel, Ephraim and Judah, will be brought together as one and become Christ's instrument for bringing eternal life to the entire world. The whole earth will be redeemed from any curse. At this final time period, the stick of Ephraim is the bride of Christ and those aligned with her. The stick of Judah in this particular tribe is that particular tribe and all the remainder of physical Israel. See Ezekiel 37. Okay, so we're coming up to the destiny of mankind, and I think we're going to go ahead and break it off here today. It's a bit of a shorter one, but that's okay. We don't have any rules here. We don't have to go for an hour or 30 minutes or 45 or whatever it may be. It's looking like we might be able to wrap it up in the next one. So
I think so. Maybe have some discussion.
Yeah. And then we'll get into a few other things that I got lined up. Romans, okay. Right? Romans.
Okay, we can do that.
All right, so thank you for tuning in, and we'll talk to you next time. Bye-bye.